Christmas.
Awkward family gatherings. Shopping. Long-distance traveling. Why bother with Christmas? Is the tinsel-laden holiday worth all the stress, busyness, credit card debt, heavy traffic, and high expectations? Where's the peace on earth and goodwill to men? Somehow the theme drifts into a blaring tune of red and green. Maybe it's time to change the scene, to relearn everything. Let's rediscover Christmas by returning to the original people of the story, the true narrative that brings the news of peace, hope, joy, and love to everyone.
Don't fall into over-familiarity at the expense of fresh appreciation, insight, and understanding. Don't fall into over-familiarity at the expense of appreciation and fresh insight and understanding. I remember the first time that we pulled into the parking lot of Mayfair Bible Church as a family. And probably most of you can remember the first time you visited this church facility, and probably like me, you thought, wow, what an amazing facility God has given here. And then for a lot of you now, 647th time pulling into the parking lot, you don't even really notice it, do you? You're like, eh. Last May, my wife and I went out to Colorado, beautiful place, and we drove up to see this particular scene here of Pike's Peak. And it was an amazing scene. We saw lots of wildlife. We drove almost near to the top, and actually I got a little bit too scared and didn't actually go to the top. But I traveled almost to the top with Stephanie in our little car, and we saw this amazing scenery, and our jaws were dropping the whole time. And then I spoke with somebody who had lived there for over 30 years, and he said he doesn't even really notice it anymore. Can you imagine that? You know? Don't fall into over-familiarity at the expense of fresh appreciation, insight, and understanding. As we approach the Christmas story and the story of Joseph and Mary, the shepherds, the Magi, even elements about Caesar Augustus and the time of Quirinius being governor, and all of these elements of the story, and of the wise men traveling from afar, and the scene in the stable, and all these kinds of elements that we're familiar with, we're in grave danger of losing appreciation, of not having fresh understanding about the story that changes everything. A story that changes everything. We are in just constantly inundated with holiday season, everything about the Christmas season in modern America, right? We have lots and lots of television shows and movies like those you saw on the video clip that go along with the Christmas season. We have things that we must buy. We think we need to go shopping, and we go to parties, and all of these kinds of things have to do with the Christmas season that we expect. We have high expectations for what we're supposed to do at Christmas time. And with all of that, we have this familiarity with the story, and yet it can become kind of like old hat, over-familiar almost. And when we become over-familiar with something, we don't miss, or we do miss, excuse me, really the heart of the message or details, and maybe we've skipped over our entire lives. Along with our American modern sensibilities, we tend to sanitize the Christmas story, don't we? And there is a radical countercultural underlying message about the Christmas story that doesn't fit on a 7 p.m. TV show for the family, if we're really honest. There's elements of this story that are violent, There's elements that are the story that are shocking. There are elements of this story. If you've seen the Nativity story, the film, there's a part of that movie that right at the beginning that is true to the Christmas story that I shield my children's eyes from that. But it's part of the true Christmas story. But we're so over-familiar with this that we've known since we were kids that we lose appreciation and fresh insight or understanding. Along with that, we tend to go down this trail of being so busy that we forget what it's really all about. So we're asking this question, why Christmas? And I believe that we need to rediscover the meaning of Christmas by returning to the original people of the story. The original people of the story, and maybe looking at their lives in a way that we've never looked at them before. Last week we talked about why Joseph. Why did God select Joseph, and who was he? What did he do for a living? What would have been his perspective, his value system, and what was his response to God's message to him? How did he treat Mary? How did he respond to the holy child, Jesus the Christ? This Sunday, today, we're going to talk about why Mary. So why Joseph now? Why Mary? Who is Mary? What would she have thought when the angel Gabriel came to her? How did she respond? What was her little village like? Do we know anything about her family, her parents, or about this man that she was betrothed to? Any circumstances surrounding that? What is the story of Mary? And then ultimately then, what does the story of Mary teach us about God and about how we are to respond to God as Mary responded to God and God's message to her? We're going to see four movements in this story, four movements that point us to the truth of what God's message is supposed to do in our hearts and how it's changing our lives and how it should and can even transform your life today. If you're not in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the story of Mary, which is a story that God wrote over Mary's life, can change your mind. It can transform your life. Provides not only an example of faith, but it's a demonstration of God's power in a way that is radically supernatural. It's not of this world because it's God's story in Mary's life. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to see these four movements in the story of Mary here. And one leads to the next. So one truth or one key item in this movement leads to the next one as we uncover this story of Mary. And Luke chapter 1 contains the most information that we have about Mary's life. There's a little bit in Matthew. There's a little bit in other passages in the New Testament. But most of what we have is in Luke chapter 1, a little bit in Luke chapter 2. Our central text today is going to be Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And then we're going to touch on points tailing on into verse 56 of Luke chapter 1. Look with me in verse 26 now. Now in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. I want to pause over that because here, the angel Gabriel was one of the chief angelic hosts, one of the chief angelic messengers of God. There are two categories of angelic beings that are that do God's bidding: the cherubim and the seraphim. And the angel Gabriel is this chief ranked angel, and yet he goes to an incredibly insignificant, a seemingly unimportant town, Nazareth. We know a little bit about Nazareth from John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 46, and Nathanael says, remember the phrase when they say, we've met this Jesus and he's from Nazareth, and he says, what good could come from Nazareth? What? You know, if you wanted to go to a place that had something going on where there was upward mobility, maybe you'd go to Sepphoris, which was about 4 miles north of Nazareth. But Nazareth, maybe 1,000, maybe 2,000 people total lived in the village of Nazareth, maybe less than that. There was a Roman regional garrison in Nazareth, and so conservative Jews from Jerusalem, from Judea, the province to the south, they would have looked at Nazareth as probably sort of unclean, a little bit unsanitized, and it's not too far from Samaria. And so I don't know if we want to go to Nazareth. What good could come from Nazareth? But God sends his chief-ranked angelic messenger, Gabriel, to a seemingly insignificant, unimportant town. And then the story unfolds. Why did God send the angel Gabriel to Nazareth? It was for the purpose of bringing a message to a young woman. But it wasn't just any young woman. This young woman was a virgin. Look at verse 27. To a virgin engaged, or we could better translate that, betrothed, to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In the Hebrew text, and you're familiar, most of you, with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says that a child will be born of a virgin, right? A promise, a prophecy sent by God through the mouthpiece, Isaiah, to instill hope in God's people long ago, long before this day here. And the Hebrew word in that passage was Alma. I talked about this a little bit last week, but when these God-fearing scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that translation is called the Septuagint, and when they did that, they interpreted that correctly as Parthenon, meaning a virgin, not just the Hebrew word Alma, which could mean young maiden or virgin. They said specifically in precise language in the Greek, it means virgin. A woman who had not been known by a man. She was betrothed to Joseph, though. Betrothal was much more significant than an engagement in our time. As I explained last week, when Joseph and Mary were betrothed, it was a community agreement. It was a family agreement. And Joseph had to set about to fulfill obligations from Mary's family before they could be married officially. They'd be called husband and wife, but they would not live together. The marriage would not be consummated until the wedding day. And before that would happen, a year or two would go by where Joseph would fulfill these obligations for Mary's family, and then they would have a great wedding celebration, and then they would be joined as one flesh as husband and wife. So what is on Mary's mind right now? Now, don't read ahead in the story. Think about this with fresh insight or fresh eyes and open heart. What was on my wife's mind just perhaps 6 months before our wedding day? The wedding day, right? Yes, you know, she's betrothed. She's planning this big celebration when she would put on beautiful clothes and beautiful perfume and jewelry, and the whole little village of Nazareth would celebrate that Mary and Joseph would be wed as husband and wife. The whole gathering would fill the center of town, and everybody would rejoice in God's faithfulness in bringing these two together. And so Mary is planning this. She has expectations as a young girl, 13, 14 years old, planning her wedding. But then God enters the scene in an extraordinary way to a remarkably ordinary young woman in a remarkably insignificant, seemingly unimportant town. And he has a message for Mary. Virgin's name was Mary, or in the Greek, Miriam, or Aramaic, the language they would have spoken, Miriam. Verse 28, and it says, and coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. What does this mean? The word for favored one is actually grace. It's from the root word charis or charitas, which means grace. And the particular form it's found, this is eye-opening. The particular form it's found in verse 28 is only found elsewhere in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Do you know that verse? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 is the only other place this verb form was found. It says this, I'll start in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so, for years now, the prophets of God have been silent. God has not been speaking to his people Israel. 400 years of silence. But then the angel Gabriel is sent to this little, seemingly insignificant, unimportant town to a remarkably ordinary young woman planning her wedding day and says, grace is upon you from God. That is God's favor. That's God's kindness that we don't deserve, that we don't earn. It's not like a merit badge. Or if we get enough points on our chart or enough stars on our chart, then God will love us more. No, God comes to Mary and he says, this is bestowed on you, God's favor, God's grace. And then there's another promise. God is with you. And here's the remarkable truth to us today. Because God chose Mary by his grace, then through Mary receiving God's grace in Jesus Christ, now we can receive God's grace because Mary received God's grace in carrying the Son of God. So now in the Son, in the Beloved, we receive God's grace. And then when the angel says, and the Lord is with you, because of God's grace, the Lord was with Mary. And because of God's grace, the Lord is with us, which is why another name for Jesus is what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And this is all because of God's grace, first with Mary, and then it comes to us. In Jesus Christ, not only can we have the favor of God in our lives that we don't deserve and can't earn, we know that God's presence is always with us everywhere we go. So this amazing promise is given, and Mary's going. Now, she was a good, righteous, godly young Jewish girl, as was her betrothed Joseph. It says that in Matthew chapter 1, a righteous man. And she was a righteous, meaning a woman who feared God and lived right before him. She would have followed all the laws of the Old Testament. She would have celebrated the festivals prescribed by the law of Moses. She would have gone regularly to the synagogue. She would have learned diligently the Torah, seeking to fear God. And she doesn't know what this angel is speaking of. Why? So the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Miriam, Mary, for you have found favor with God. There it is again. Grace, grace, grace. Grace is, if you look close enough, is on every page of Scripture from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace on every page. Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. It's of the same word, charis or charon, meaning grace, grace with God. It's been bestowed upon you. And behold, here's the message. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall name him Jesus, which means God saves. God saves. Wait. Mary's ears would have perked up. Because there was what we call a messianic anticipation, a messianic expectation. The people were waiting, longing, praying, hoping that one would be sent from God, foretold long ago, who would wipe out their enemies, who would take out their oppressors, who would sit on the throne of David and would rule finally with perfect justice and righteousness. There were some good kings, but there were none perfectly just and righteous. Even David did not rule always with perfect justice and righteousness before God. And the God-fearing people of Judea and Galilee were waiting. They were waiting. And then she hears from the angelic messenger a son. And his name will mean God saves. God rescues. He will be great. There's five things here about this son. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. About that, Mary, as you're going to find out in her Magnificat, was thoroughly saturated with knowledge of what we call the Old Testament. She was a God-fearing woman. She knew the scriptures. And so when she heard Son of the Most High, this would have been understood in Hebrew culture as that son would be a carbon copy of his father, meaning that to be called Son of the Most High, that he would be equal in deity and equal to the Most High, meaning this is pointing to that Jesus the Son is fully divine, fully God, and yet miraculously fully man, born as a baby, Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So not only will he be great and he will be seated on the throne of his father David. He was seated on the throne of his father David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. This is a promise given 900 years earlier. Think about that. 900 years earlier. It says this. This is God's promise to David. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now here's David's response. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." The distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Now turn to the end of that chapter, verses 28 and 29. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you've promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. David understood back then that not only was this promise to be fulfilled immediately in his son Solomon, who would build a house for the Lord, but ultimately there was what my professor said, a fulfillment. Kind of made up his own word there. It was like back then, but then ultimately, a much more grand, a magnificent, a great, the ultimate fulfillment of this would be in the coming one who would rule perfectly and who would not only build a physical house, but what does it say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that we are the temple, Christ himself being the cornerstone, the house, the dwelling place of God. And so turning back to Luke chapter 1, this promise that was given 900 years earlier, now Mary is hearing that God is going to fulfill this promise through the child that would be conceived in her womb. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. He will sit on the throne. He will reign. It will go on forever and ever. He shall reign forever and evermore, like we just sang. What does this mean ultimately, though, for us? If God's promises in the past came true, then we can trust him for the future. Mary's perplexed. Mary's wondering, what does this all mean? And yet, if what God has said in the past came true, then what we know of God and what he's promised for us in our future, we can bank on that. We can trust him for that. And I thought about quickly, what kind of promises has God given you and I? He gave these amazing, extraordinary promises to his people, Israel, and then Mary starts to behold the fulfillment of these promises. But what about for you and I? God has promised his abiding presence for us, with us, in the work of the Holy Spirit, every day, every moment that God is with us. God has promised that he would give us comfort. God has promised that he would give us joy, even in suffering. He would give us peace in chaos. God has promised that he will give us wisdom when we call upon him and ask. Wisdom for parenting, wisdom in our marriage, wisdom in the workplace. God gives us wisdom. He's promised that he will guide our steps if we call upon him in prayer. If we go to his word, he will guide us through our lives. Not only that, in present tense, but God has given us certain words of hope that we know that this is not all that there is. This is not the end, that when we leave this life, there's life yet to come in the glorious kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will see him, we will worship him, we will be with all those who have gone on before us, our loved ones. We buried two this past week here. And we know that we will rejoice around the throne of the Lamb with them, worshiping God. And we know that Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever and ever more, and we'll be with him. Those are just a few of the promises that God has given to us. And so if we look back at the past, it increases our trust for God in the future, because we know that the past proves he's faithful. We can bank on him for the future. And maybe right now you're struggling with, what is God doing in my life? I think probably all of us are on that scale right now, to some degree or another. Maybe it's a health crisis. Maybe it's an issue with your children, young children or adult children. Or maybe you're going through a trial at work. Or maybe you're going through issues with your finances. Or maybe you're wondering if you'll ever get married. Or any number of other things that could be going through a person's life. And we know that we can trust God because he's the God who gives grace. And with his grace, we know that he's with us no matter the circumstance we're facing. Right? Do you agree with that? So what is Mary's response to Gabriel's message sent by the Lord? Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" She's not doubting here. I don't take this as skepticism. Now, we know that the husband of her cousin Elizabeth, this guy named Zacharias, had some doubt and skepticism, and so he was mute until his son John, who became John the Baptist, was born. Mary's not skeptical. She's just wondering, how is this going to be? Right? The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." God's only Son, the unique one sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. By the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, Mary is going to conceive not just a child. Look at the text. It says, the Holy Child, fully God, fully man. And behold, here's God does not call us to a leap of faith into the dark, to blind faith, if you will, but calls us to step into the light. That's the beauty of the gift of faith, that God calls us to step into the light where we understand finally the truth of God and about life. And so he gives Mary this immediate evidence. God gives proof of his power. And he says, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age." This is the work of God. And if we look back in this story, earlier in this chapter, we find out the whole village and all the people are talking about this. Zechariah was a priest, otherwise known as Zacharias. And so all the people are wondering, what is going on? She's way past childbearing years, but she's now in her sixth month, it says in verse 36 here. She was called barren. It's now in her 6th month. Look at verse 37. You might want to underline that in your Bible. For nothing will be impossible with God. With God, He makes the impossible possible. That which seemingly, from our earthly perspective, from our human perspective, we go, I don't know how this will ever be. I don't know how this is going to work out. This can't happen. It's possible with God. How? By God's grace. By God's grace. By God's power. So, Mary's response, similar to her betrothed Joseph, behold, which means look, yes, even I see her going like this. She was just afraid and awe, and this angelic messenger comes in. I don't know if she was scrubbing pottery in the back kitchen or what, you know, preparing for her wedding day, who knows. And Gabriel comes in and she receives this announcement, and she says, behold, okay, I'm here. I'm the bond slave of the Lord. It comes from a Greek word, doulos, or doula, right? A servant. I belong to God. Even used for the word slave, I'm a slave of Christ, the Apostle Paul says. I've been bought with a price. Out of the slave market of sin, now I'm owned by a benevolent, gracious master who's good, who saved me, who rescued me, and set me free. So I willingly follow him. So I willingly follow him and rejoice because he rejoices over me with his love. She says, I am the bond slave, the bond servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Grace leads to belief. And so it takes her on this little trajectory, though. We'll go back to this map right here. She goes from Nazareth, this little town right here, and she winds down. This would have been about 80 miles or so, and the long journey through rugged terrain would have taken her probably 8 to 10 days to get down to what we're going to find out to be the hill country south of Jerusalem in Judea, where her cousin Elizabeth lives. God's grace has led her to trust, to believe. Look in verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who, see the word there? Who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Believe. In your life, in my life, God's grace leads us to belief. Another word for belief would be to trust. To put your faith in what God has done in the past as a promise and a model for the future. I will trust God for the future because the past proves he is faithful. God is so good in his grace that he gives proof of what he has done in Mary's life. He gives proof. Look, your cousin Elizabeth, she's pregnant 6 months along, and she was past childbearing years. She believes God's word. She believes it. Belief comes from God's grace. Grace leads to trust, to faith. Back when I was a little younger, I used to rock climb a lot. more. I haven't rock climbed in years now, but I still have my equipment down in my basement. But when you are hanging over the cliff on a rope, your total trust, your total belief is that when you bought that climbing rope at that store and they said it was tested to 2,000 pounds, you believed what they said, right? Some of you go, I've never hung over the edge of a cliff on a rope because I don't believe those people. And you're probably the wiser for it. And then there are crazy people who climb El Capitan with no ropes. I don't know what kind of illustration that would be. But to hang on the edge of a cliff on a rope, and you know that if that rope broke, you would die on the jagged rocks on the bottom of the cliff floor there, done. But with Jesus Christ, God gives us this call by his grace. I poured out grace to mankind that through my son Jesus Christ, the Father says, you can have forgiveness if you believe in the gift of grace. Christmas is all about the gift, the ultimate gift, the gift of the Son, Jesus Christ. That through the gift of Christ, we can have life everlasting with God. But you have to believe. You can't just hear about the story. You can't just go round in circles and sing Christmas carols and buy Christmas presents and watch Christmas movies and TV shows and read little devotional stories to your kids and tell them about Christmas. You have to believe it in your heart. It can't just be in your head. It can't just be in my head. It's not cerebral. It's integral to your very heart. You have to take this for yourself. Your kids don't look at the Christmas tree and just look at the presents, talk about the presents, marvel at the presents. What do? They tear them open, right? They receive them. God calls us to receive his grace and believe in his Son. Believe in his Son. Grace leads to belief, and grace leads to submission. Going back to verse 38, she says, I'm a bond slave. I'm a servant of the Lord. My life is not my own. I will follow, and may what the word of the Lord has been said to me, may it come true in my life. I will do all that you've asked, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. God's grace goes. It goes to the insignificant and the ignored, if you will. But grace calls us to believe in God's promises for the future because the past proves he's faithful, and that belief leads us to obedience, in other words, for submission. And submission is to be submitted to God's plan no matter the cost. Mary was entirely devoted to God's plan for her life at great cost. We can't overlook the fact that in a small village like Nazareth, she went down. We can look back at that map. I'll get in order here with the slides. She went down to the hill country for 3 months, but then she came back, we find out. She came back to Nazareth at the end of her first term of her pregnancy. And it would have been incredibly obvious to everybody around. And she was willing to go through the gossip and the slander of all the villagers as the story spread around. We looked last week at people talked about Joseph and Mary and their son Jesus all around Galilee. And yet Mary trusted in God's grace, believed and submitted completely to this plan no matter the cost. God is calling you and God is calling me to believe, and not only to believe in our hearts, but to submit to his plan, to be entirely devoted to his path, to journey with him in his design. We're going to trust that God's good design for life in every way is for our good and for his glory. And so we're going to bow our hearts, bow our knees, bow our lives before him and say, I will do as you please, God, not as I please. And people may ridicule you. People may slander you. People may gossip about you. You may lose your job for following the way of the Lord. Who knows what kind of persecution may come for following the journey with Jesus for the rest of your life. But you're to remain submitted to God, completely submitted to God. And why? Because of his grace. His grace led you to believe, to put your total trust in him, and through your trust in him, you joyfully submit to him. And the final step in this, ultimately, is that submission leads to worship. Submission leads to worship. Grace leads to belief. Belief leads to submission, and submission leads us to worship God. There's three components to Mary's Magnificat, her song here, which shows that she knew the word of God. This is full. You can see reflections of Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You see allusions from other places in the Old Testament here in this song of Mary. And there's three components to this song. One is that she's remembering God's faithfulness in the past. She is anticipating what he will do in the future, and she joyfully expresses her submission to God. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior." Why can she do that? Because of God's grace on her. She's willing to go the journey to carry the Holy Child in her womb, to be the Savior, to be the rescuer for all mankind. That's why he came. We're going to hear this song dramatically presented in just a few moments, so I'm not going to read all of it for you right now. But look at verse 51. Here's the past tense. Here's where she looks back at what God has done. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. And here it goes then in verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. We're anticipating that this ruler, this just one, this righteous one, the King, Jesus, Savior for the world, is going to come, and I will submit to him. So she stays with Elizabeth and Zacharias for about 3 months and then returns home, not knowing what will happen, but just simply that she will obey, she will submit. God's grace on her story. I was thinking through how I have seen God's grace poured out on people's lives, because God bestowed grace on Mary to carry his son, Jesus Christ, so that God's grace could be poured out on us. And in the same way, God was with Mary, so now the Lord is with us in Jesus Christ. Just about a month ago, I was in the county jail and wasn't there because I got in trouble. I was there with my friend Data, and he introduced me to his friend, a young guy, same age as me. He had made a lot of bad decisions. He had gotten into trouble. And this young guy had come to know Jesus Christ, come to know grace, and had come to believe, and over and over demonstrated total submission. And through talking with him for about a half an hour, he was just overwhelming with worship to the Lord because of what God had done. And he's memorizing more scripture than I think I've seen anybody in my life memorize scripture. And he's been doing this for a long time now. This isn't jailhouse religion. This guy is witnessing to every living being that walks by his cell. He's talking about the Bible day in and day out. He is deeply entrenched in prayer and deeply encourages those of you who work with Forgotten Man Ministries. You know, think, if God's grace goes to the seemingly insignificant, unimportant, or ignored, wow, you know, God's grace to forgotten men and women in the county jail. See it in this young man who's living submitted to the Lord, worshiping God. I think about a young guy that I talked with at a bus stop in downtown Dallas years back. And he looked like he couldn't have been more than about 20 years old, and he was carrying these papers, and he was shaking and crying. He wasn't shaking because he was hungover. He was shaking with fear because those papers told him that he was HIV positive. And he just was weeping. And I was there just talking with people about Jesus with a team of friends. And his heart was open to grace. And he chose to believe. And he submitted to the Lord. And he responded with this beautiful prayer of worship. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. I believe in Christ your Son. I submit to him as the King, my King. I'm your bondservant, Lord. And I want to worship you and praise you for your gospel. I think of people in our church family, people you know and love, who are struggling with alcoholism, or drug addiction, a marriage crisis, and God's grace poured into their lives. They were lost and separated from God, having no relationship with God, but they received God's grace and the gospel of Jesus, and they believed and submitted and are now here worshiping with us right here this morning. Lives changed, transformed by God's grace. By God's grace. Pastor David Jeremiah said, Mary was favored by God for a task that would finally allow each of us to be favored. Gabriel said, the Lord is with you, and as a result, the Lord is with us all. In that way, God sent the ultimate Christmas gift, not just to Mary, but to all of us, and it was Mary who delivered the package. Grace leads us to belief. Belief leads us to submission. Submission leads us to worship. And we worship, why? Because of God's grace. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me this morning? And let's praise God for his grace. Let's praise God for his mercy. And for those of you here this morning who maybe have never reflected on, for in your heart, truly, reflected on why did Christ come? Because the ultimate point of this story is not about Mary, but about the baby she would carry in her womb. That through him, grace would be upon us. That through him, we'd have the abiding presence of God with us. But you can't just hear it right now. You have to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice who came to save us from our sins, came to save you from your sin, that you might become the very righteousness of God in him. Have you thought about that? Have you believed and bowed before God with that belief? If you haven't done so, God is inviting you right now to confess with your heart, with your mouth, of the faith that is in your heart, that you believe that God's grace came through Jesus Christ in his perfect life and death on the cross and glorious resurrection so that you could have life forever with him. Forgiveness of all your sin, past, present, and future, and then worship him. Bring glory to him. Submit to him. Why? Because you're his child, adopted into the family. You can receive that gift right now. Simply say, Lord, I'm turning from my sin, my own effort to try to make myself righteous. I am turning to your Son, Jesus. I've heard the message, grace in Jesus, so I receive the gift in Jesus. I believe it. I receive it. Thank you, God. And now you, if you just did that, you can pray with all the rest of us who are rejoicing in worship for God's gift. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this season of Advent when we reflect back on your son's first coming and look forward to the hope of his second coming, when we rehearse and in our feeble minds attempt to rediscover and even relearn the truth and the life-transforming message of Christmas, of your son's birth. The incarnation that God would become man, the God-man. Oh, that he would come and dwell among us to be with us and then to die for us. Lord, we thank you, oh God, for your work of grace. And for that, we bow right now in worship to you and praise you, even with the song of Mary, to magnify our Lord, Jesus Christ.